Welcome to 3GT, the podcast for three guys, a pastor, a professor, and a parishioner discuss theology from a practical standpoint, all from a Reformed perspective. Find out more at 3GT.xyz.
You have just joined in to another episode of Three Guys Theologizing. Yes, it's 3GT time, and we're glad that you are here with us. This is Barry York, along with my good friends, Kyle Borg and Scott Hunt, and we are glad that you have joined us. Some of you may have tuned in simply to be updated on the exciting court case coming out of Winchester, Kansas, but sadly, we have to remind you that the wheels of justice turn very slowly, and to our knowledge, there's really nothing to report.
Wait a minute. It is not simply the wheels of justice that turn slowly. The wheels of intimidation and fear also turn slowly.
Yeah.
And the Winchester City prosecutor is intimidated and fearful of yours truly.
Well, you better listen to the episode you weren't on, because we actually gave him some information for his side of the case. So
classy, guys. Thanks. You know, I filed a motion of discovery, and I have not seen that episode come through in evidence.
So what I will tell you, though, Kyle, is the 404B would not permit what we discussed to be introduced as evidence, because that was a different dog. You had tripod, right?
Yeah. That's what I was going to say too. 404B wasn't going to allow for that. See, who needs a Juris Doctorate when you can just Google things?
That's right.
So you'll have to tune in later if you want to find out more about this case. We'll see what happens to Kyle. He may have to podcast from jail. We don't know what will happen.
A civil infraction, right?
Because, you know, the truth is, if I lose this and I go to jail, Rachel's not going to bail me out. She's going to tell me, you wanted your fun, now you get the results. So, yeah. And she would not sound anything like that, just for the record.
Well, none of that has anything to do with what we're getting ready to talk about today, but I wanted to introduce the topic today by just sharing with our listeners. I think Kyle and Scott, maybe you're both aware, but we were digging around at our seminary a few weeks ago because of our church history professor, Dr. David Whitla. He had remembered that this year marks the 150th anniversary of what is known in Reformed Presbyterian circles as the Covenant of 1871. And he wondered if we had an original copy. So we have a couple of retired gentlemen that work in our archives room, and they went digging around and they discovered the original copy of the Covenant of 1871. So that was pretty exciting for us at RPTS to see this document, which we'll talk about a little bit later. It was interesting, though. It had an attachment where people could sign a different section to the covenant where people could sign, and members of our synod had done so. And then we discovered that there were a number of copies of congregations that existed at that time as the covenant went around, and members of those churches had signed. And as we put this up on social media, we found that some other churches had copies hanging in their church buildings and so forth. Have you found your copy yet, Kyle? Do you have it there in Winchester?
I have. It's actually, you guys can't see it because of the angle of my camera, but it is hanging in my study. So basically, cool. What happened was for our 150th anniversary, which was almost 3 years ago now, I started cleaning out the church building. And I climbed into our attic I wanted to go get a picture of the bell. And so I was going up into the bell tower. And when I got up into the attic, I saw that there was kind of stuff laid under the attic insulation. And I started pulling the attic insulation out. And there were these old communion tables that had been built and communion stools as well. And lo and behold, in the insulation of our attic, I found a framed copy of the Covenant of 1871 signed by our congregation. And so It included the signature of the first pastor. They must have kept it for some time because our second pastor also signed it. And you can see where they continued to add names as people became members to sign this covenant of 1871. So I immediately grabbed it. I didn't tell anybody that I had it. That's not actually true. I told everybody I had it, but I figured it was better on my wall than it was in the insulation of the attic. Yeah,
I would say so. Well, that's pretty neat. Well, we'll talk a little bit more about that particular.
Scott, was your church even around in 1871? I mean, I don't mean to pick on the little guy, but you know, do you guys have your copy of the 1871 covenant or?
You know, we've misplaced it somehow, Kyle.
Okay.
we're about 145 years too late.
Oh, that's too bad. I'm sorry. Just wanted to keep you awake and alert.
So. I appreciate that. You know, anything you can do to help, Kyle.
Well, before we get into that particular covenant, for some of our listeners, this might all sound like a bunch of gibber. What's a, you know, what are you talking about, a covenant? And in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, this is part of our parlance because our nickname as a church is the Covenanters. And it's a part of our history. And we thought it would be interesting, we hope, to you as listeners to learn a little bit more about what we mean when we're sitting here talking about covenants, especially churches or nations doing covenants. It's interesting, when officers in our denomination are ordained, they have to take certain vows. And the third vow that they have to take, if they're a teaching or ruling elder or a deacon, do you believe that's the duty of Christians to profess publicly the content of faith as it applies to the particular needs of each age and situation, and that such public profession, otherwise called covenanting, should be made formally by the churches and other institutions, as well as informally by each believer according to his ability? So this is a big part of who we are, guys, and so I thought maybe we should have an episode devoted to this. And let's start off by let me just asking the question, what is this practice of covenanting? And perhaps if you don't mind, go ahead and give some biblical justification for it as you help define what it is.
You know, what's interesting, Barry, is that not only in that ordination promise that you read, and we'll be getting more into this, but What's funny to me is, as most of our listeners would know, I'm the pastor of a rural congregation. As I just said, we celebrated our 150th. We're coming up on our 153rd year of being a church in this community.
So you're just trying to say that you're 3 years older than the covenant of 1871.
We can do the math, Kyle. It's the only reason I'm bringing that up. But what is interesting is that, you know, among especially the older population in our area of community members, we are still known as the Covenanters. Mm-hmm. You know, we often think in today's terms of, well, we're Reformed Presbyterians. That's kind of our denominational name. But to those who have been around long enough, we are Covenanters. That mm-hmm. is how much that, you know, you said it is part of our parlance, and it is. It's part of our identity. You know, I think we've talked about before, probably in Three Guys Theologizing, you know, I'm Mr. Podcast, so I can't remember what I say on what podcast, but I, you know, we have talked about covenant theology in an episode of Three Guys mm-hmm. Theologizing, if not many. And we've talked about that idea in relation to Reformed theology, that true Reformed theology is covenant theology. And what we mean by covenant theology, and I'll get specifically to your question here in a moment, is that we do believe that God has chosen to relate to people and his church by means of a covenant. So a covenant is a very particular kind of relationship. You know, and I remember when I first came into Reformed theology, that was very helpful to me. You know, I'd always kind of grown up hearing, well, you need a relationship with God, you know, you need that, it's a personal relationship. And while I agree with that, rightly defined, I still scratch my head a lot going, what does that mean? You know, what is this relationship that we are to have with God? And when I came into Reformed theology and saw that the backbone of it is this idea of covenant theology, God has chosen to relate to us by way of covenant. A covenant is a particular, I mean, in its very simplest definition, it's a relationship based upon promise. And in Reformed theology, we talk about the covenant of works. We talk about the covenant of grace. Well, I think that's kind of helpful to be thinking about when we talk about what we mean about being covenanters, because the Bible gives this picture, not simply that God relates to us by way of covenant, but the Bible also says that is to be reciprocated, that we are also to relate to God by way of covenant. So for instance, in Genesis chapter 17, God says to Abraham, you know, this is the covenant that I establish with you. And he encourages Abraham to walk in that relationship. God promises to be his God, and reciprocally, Abraham takes God to be his God. Abraham walks in covenant with God. You can see that again in an individual instance. The exact terminology is not used. I think the word vow is used in Genesis 28. But after Jacob has an encounter with God, he makes a vow. And he says, if God has promised to be X, Y, and Z to me, that's Kyle's paraphrase. That is not in the Hebrew. That is in no English translation. I just don't remember it off the top of my head. But Jacob basically says, if God promises to be X, Y, and Z to me, then I take him to be my God. And what you have there is this picture. It's this idea of Jacob covenanting himself then with God, establishing a relationship based on promise. I promise to be God's man. And so you see this picture within the Bible, this idea that as God covenants with us, we are, in a general sense, we are to covenant with him as well. So that's again, that's pretty broad. That's generally speaking, but I think that helps to give some idea of what we're talking about.
Mm-hmm. And the Book of Public Worship, and I don't know if you're going to get there or not, or Directory for Public Worship, has a kind of succinct definition of what covenanting is. And it's covenanting with God is a solemn act of worship in which individuals, churches, or nations declare their acceptance of him as their God and pledge allegiance and obedience to him. So when we say we're covenanters, we believe that that is an appropriate thing to do as a church, as individuals, and even as nations, as has been shown in the history, not of the United States, but of Scotland, where mm-hmm. we come from.
Yes, that's very helpful. And I think what Kyle's done, he's given us the theological basis for what we were really talking about today, which would be the practice of covenanting, that God has made covenants with us in the scriptures, the chief one, of course, which is with us through Jesus Christ, as he instituted there at the first Lord's Supper and held up the cup and said, this cup is the blood in this new covenant with you. And so, but the practice of covenanting is in a sense our response, as Scott's bringing out through that excerpt from the Directory of Worship, where individuals, churches, other groups, even nations can come to God and make promises back to God, declarations back to God in a more formal type way, so that they are standing on the promises of God and seeking his blessing with them as they tried to pledge their obedience unto him. Can you think of, besides, you gave a good example with Jacob there, Kyle, can you think of other places in the scriptures where we see maybe not just an individual, but a group of people practicing covenants, covenanting?
Yeah, we see it in the religious and even the political life of Israel. And so maybe this is a topic for another episode. We distinguish between the political life and the religious life of Israel. Those were not intertwined as tightly as some people want to say, but Israel as a people, as a nation, and as the Old Testament church, covenanted with God. So you can think about when God reveals his law in Exodus chapter 20, which is God striking a covenant with his people, they respond and they say, all that you command, we will do. They corporately as a people respond to walk in the statutes of that covenant. They are covenanting with God. I would also, again, the exact terminology is not used. So if somebody really wants to back me into a corner, fine, whatever, we can discuss it. But I think we see something somewhat similar in Nineveh when Jonah goes and he preaches to them. Here's this people that don't know God. And Jonah goes and he says, your city's going to be overthrown. And what is remarkable there is that we read the king of Nineveh rises from his throne and demands that the nation, as the nation, repent of their sins. We see the one in whom all political power resides for that nation prostrating himself in dust and ashes before the God of heaven, and the nation follows suit. And I think, you know, again, the exact language of covenanting is not used there, but here you have this people, they are Gentiles, you know, they're not Israel. But you see in the expression of the king calling upon the nation to practice repentance, to walk in light of that. And of course, tragically, as the prophet Nahum, just a generation later, will reveal, they did not continue to walk in those ways, and God held them accountable.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think one of the other places that we really see this is in when the people return from captivity and begin the rebuilding process there in Jerusalem. And Nehemiah 9, they begin to covenant together and they put it in writing at the end of Nehemiah 9. It says, because of this, we make a firm covenant in writing on the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. And then it goes on to talk about all the different people who signed that covenant. And it talks about their commitment to follow the Lord. They're recognizing they had been chastised by the hand of God in those 70 years in captivity in Babylon, and they don't want that to happen anymore. And so they really, in a sense, are renewing what you referred to earlier, their commitment to be the people of God is established there at Sinai. So those are a few biblical examples of a covenant. We alluded to earlier that we're called the Covenanters as a nickname, I suppose. Where does that nickname come from for some of our listeners who might not understand that?
I kind of alluded to it from when I mentioned the definition of covenant, but it relates back to those covenants made by the Scottish Presbyterians back in the 17th century, particularly the National Covenant of 1638 and the Solemn League Covenant of 1643, where the people covenanted to maintain the government and church government and civil government under God's authority in Scotland. And we derive our heritage from those covenants and those bodies of believers. And you can correct me if I'm wrong on dates or wording, but that's where we get our name, because we are descendants of those believers, that body of believers that covenanted back in the 17th century.
Yeah, I think, you know, that's helpful. And just to give people a little bit of history, I know that the acronyms within the Presbyterian world can be kind of crazy, but the Reformed Presbyterian Church in North America, just like Scott has said, we would be descendants of really Scottish Presbyterianism, which as Scott has clarified, were kind of the original covenanters. That would be somewhat distinct from other major Presbyterian denominations within NAPARC, like the OPC and the PCA. They're more of an American Presbyterian church. And they're American because they don't trace themselves back through necessarily the Scottish lineage. And they would actually have a very different view on these things than we would. But it's very rooted in our history. Those Scottish martyrs, especially, who believed that the nation had covenanted with God and the nation needed to continue to walk in covenantal obedience to God.
Of course, when we talk about those dates, there were some other things going on right around that time. In the 1640s, the Westminster Confession of Faith is established. And Kyle, what's your thoughts? Is the Confession of Faith itself a covenant, a document, or is it to be distinguished? I mean, we call it a confession of faith. How would that, if it's different, then how would you distinguish a confession from a covenant?
I would not explicitly call the Westminster Confession of Faith a covenant. The reason why would it has elements, I think, of what we would regard as a covenant, mm-hmm. such as it is a profession of faith. It is an embodiment of those things that we believe concerning God and what God requires of us. But as we kind of began to define covenant at the beginning of the episode, a covenant is a relationship based on promise. I think the Westminster Confession of Faith and the catechisms could be used in a covenanting way as we express the content of our faith and what we believe it means to walk in covenantal faithfulness to God, especially as you think about the catechisms and the way that it rightly divides the Ten Commandments. And so I think it could be an element, it could be a part, but the Westminster Confession of Faith on its own, I would not say is a covenanted or a covenantal document. It is a confession. It is a profession of faith. And that is a very, it's a necessary, if not necessary, it's a very good thing to have in a covenant, a profession of what you believe, and really stipulating here's what we will do as God's people. Mm-hmm. So,
in a real sense, when a denomination like our own is formed, or the others you mentioned, the OPC, PCA, and they adopt the Westminster Confession as their statement of faith, and then they make certain promises regarding it, then they're using that document in what we would call a covenanting way. They're binding themselves under God to serve Him according to these statements of faith, as well as some of the other things that would accompany that, such as their directory for worship and how they're going to govern their church and that type of thing. So I think when a church comes together, we would view that in essence as them covenanting, making promises before God, and their officers, as they take their ordination vows, they are publicly professing their allegiance to that covenant. Don't you think that's accurate to say?
Yeah, and I think, you know, to give a biblical example of that, I've already made notice of Genesis 28, where Jacob vows to the Lord. Again, the explicit language of covenant is not used there, but it's interesting. In Genesis 28:20, we read, "Then Jacob made a vow, saying, 'If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I may come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God.'" You know, included in that, in a very simple formula, is a profession of who God is and what He has promised to Jacob, and we see that in a much more expanded form in the Westminster Confession of Faith and the catechisms, but it is a profession of faith of who God has promised to be to us and what it means to walk in obedience to Him.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think those examples and further descriptions are very helpful. Just in our ordination vow, toward the end of it, as it talks about this practice, it says it should be made formally by the churches, another institution. And then it says, as well as informally by each believer according to his ability. And so I wondered if, and historically, maybe a number of our listeners are aware of Jonathan Edwards' 70 resolutions, these statements that he made before God that he resolved he would do. Resolved, the first one, "I will do whatever I think will be most to God's glory, my own good profit and pleasure for as long as I live." And then he goes on and he gets more specific and talks about his spiritual life, his physical life, certain practices he promises to do before the Lord in these 70 resolutions. Again, would you consider that to be an example of a covenant? So if someone wants to go and look at someone who's done this, I could go to Jonathan Edwards and just see a good example.
Yeah, you totally stole my, example that I was going to use. I think it's a great example. You know, we do know them as Edwards resolutions, but for all intents and purposes, it is a covenant. He is promising himself to the Lord, and he's doing so in a very serious manner, right? Covenanting, striking a covenant with God. You know, we talk about, you know, man-to-man covenants among our fellow creatures. We talk about marriage in the context of a covenant, a man and a woman covenanting themselves. We know that that's serious. That's very serious. You know, when two people want to get married, they need to understand the gravity of what they're doing when they covenant themselves. And so likewise in covenanting with God. And so back to Edwards, you know, Edwards does that with a lot of gravity. This is not a New Year's resolution, which is why I don't always like that we call it resolutions, just because of the baggage. And always, yes, inevitably around January 1st, you see bloggers start posting, "Oh, Jonathan Edwards resolutions, New Year's resolutions are a joke." But anyway, that's not what covenanting is. And it's not even the character of what Edwards was setting out in his resolution. So I think those are a practical example in many ways of what this can look like.
Yeah. And if you're going to make a New Year's resolution a covenant, it would have to be a lot more formal. And you're doing it before God in a very serious way. And it wouldn't just be something like, "I want to lose 10 pounds this year or go to the gym once a month. It would be more of a spiritual nature and obedience to the Lord. Outside the RPCNA, since we were starting to make some distinctions, is this just a distinctive practice of the RPCNA and no one else does it? We've said in some ways, well, when a denomination forms or when people are married, they're covenanting. So we can't claim it as just a sole distinctive of us. But do we see other churches upholding this or actually reacting against it, perhaps? What say you?
Well, I do think it might be useful. Scott, you're still awake.
I'm still awake. I'm just listening. I didn't get the church history classes you guys got when you went through seminary. So I'm learning with the rest of the listeners.
Let's talk about the burgers and the anti-burgers. That was my favorite topic in church history. It made me hungry every class lecture. That's neither here nor there. So I think that generally speaking, let me just throw out there that there are many churches, Presbyterian and otherwise, who frame church membership in terms of covenants. So actually one of the pastors that I meet with on a regular basis before this thing they call a pandemic hit, we have lunch every week. He's a Baptist church, but they have a covenant of membership, very similar to the Reformed Presbyterian Church. So there are the idea of covenanting in some capacity does, you know, whether it's with the church, with God, does exist outside of the RPCNA. As far as explicit covenanting bodies, kind of imbibing that vocabulary, it is kind of particular to Reformed Presbyterians. But having said that, I think just as, for instance, the Westminster Confession of Faith and the catechisms are a profession of faith which can be worked into a covenant, I think that we have seen some concentrated and unified efforts at doing something somewhat similar. Not to the depth, not to the brilliance, I think, of the Westminster Confession of Faith, but you think of the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy. You know, you might even think of, you know, we can argue the merits at some other time, but you think of Together for the Gospel and the bond that those four men, as they began that, had and the promises that they made to one another and to try to walk in unity and in fellowship. You know, we do see some examples. I think we see this understanding within the Christian world, whether or not it would be fleshed out in terms of a covenant, that this is a good thing to do, to come together as Christians, to give a corporate expression to our faith, even beyond denominational lines, and to seek to walk in faithfulness to those things that we believe to be true. And again, I don't think they would be calling those things covenants. And maybe properly speaking, they're not, but they're at least an echo of it.
Yeah, a lot of times, like I think of another example would be the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals and the Cambridge Declaration. They called it a declaration, not necessarily a covenant. And they're standing together on certain principles, and they're calling out some of the ills of our modern age, particularly the evangelical church. And so there are elements of it, although I think perhaps not quite the perhaps the seriousness of what we might consider as we talk about a covenant. Well, the time's going to get away from us to speak particulars if I'm not careful here. So let's go back to this covenant that we discovered in the seminary, the 1871 covenant. And let's just look at one or two aspects of it. It might be helpful for conversation. One of the things that the covenant did was to confess the sins of that generation. And some of the sins that they confessed was formality in religious services, pride, selfishness, vanity, conformity to the spirit of the world. We mourn that religion has not been cultivated and practiced in our homes as it should have been. We lament that as professing witnesses of Christ, we have failed in obedience to his command to preach the gospel to every creature. So there's a confession of sin. And I think that's pretty typical, right? Wouldn't you say in a covenant that there is an acknowledgement of a failure by God's people and a need for God to bless them and revive them in their walk with him?
Yeah. Unless Scott wants to interject. I feel
You're
bad.
Fine, I'm trying Kyle. To make it. Okay.
Yeah, I think it's definitely appropriate. Again, you know, in some ways, I mean, just how what a wonderful display of God's covenant with us, of his, you know, of the covenant of grace, because God has covenanted himself to be our God, and included in that are the promises of the gospel, that he is forgiving, that he is a God who pardons sin, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins. And so how appropriate when we reciprocate that to own that promise. And I think a confession of sin does just that. It's owning the covenant that God has already established with us, saying, yeah, I'm going to walk in that. God has covenanted to be the one who pardons my sins. So here's the sins that we corporately recognize need repentance. And I think it's, you know, one thing that I love about that, we tend to be so individualistic in our day and age. And yet what I love about the covenant of 1871, these are corporate sins. This is a, you know, and there's a pronounced biblical emphasis on that. You think about the ministry of the minor and the major prophets of the Old Testament, rarely, if ever, are they calling out an individual for individual sins. They are calling out a corporate body for sins that are manifest and have leavened the whole batch to come forward and to confess those. And so I think it's appropriate. I think it's great. I love the particularity with which these sins in the covenant of 1871 are highlighted.
Mm-hmm. And it reflects our Lord's Prayer that we confess our sins, our trespasses. So there's a plural nature, as you're pointing out in it to Kyle. One of the other things it does, and we're probably going to have to conclude with this thought and discussion, but it really addresses the nation, so the United States. And part of it says this: the nation refuses to own its responsibility to God and to the mediator, to recognize the supremacy of the Bible and national affairs, and to countenance and encourage the true Christian religion. And then it goes on to really condemn the putting forth of atheists and infidels and all of that into government positions and so forth. And I think in our circles, at least, when people think about covenanting, it's often, at least from what I understand and hear, it often sounds like it's more directed, like we should be covenanting against the government and against society, against things in society. And so talk about that with me a little bit. Do you think that should always be the aim, the focus? Is the church, in a sense, speaking to the world, to the nation in which it is? Or do you think covenants are more, for lack of a better term, to be directed more inwardly?
I would say, and I'll speak up to some of this, Kyle. I'm sure you'll have your two cents to add. But to me, I think there is a place for both. There is a place for a nation to covenant and to repent of national sins. But I think the covenant of 1871 in particular talks, I mean, it addresses a lot of the sins of the church, and that the church needs to act, and the church is recovenanting or covenanting with the Lord. So, you know, I don't think it's wrong to covenant against the government, as you put it, Barry, or the government to confess of its national sins and covenant with the Lord, the civil government, but it certainly is not excluded. That's not the exclusive use, and it shouldn't be the exclusive use. And I think there are plenty of times and opportunities for the church to covenant itself or covenant with the Lord back to purity for itself as it goes astray to bring itself back into covenant with the Lord. I don't know if that was clear or not. If I talked in circles, Kyle, you can shred that apart if you'd like.
I agree. Within the full proclamation of the Word of God, clearly nations are, kings and princes are to kiss the Son. They are to embrace Christ as King of the nation. And the church has a place. You know, I think we talked in the last episode about where are those boundary lines, but the church gets to make that known. The church has unlimited freedom to tell nations, you owe allegiance to Jesus Christ. We can't argue about tax codes or health codes, and I don't want to, but we can do that. But I do agree with Scott that there is an appropriate place, but judgment does begin in the household of God. Mm-hmm. You know, and I was just rereading Calvin recently on the civil magistrate. And Calvin says, well, how should citizens respond to an unjust tyrant of a government? And what Calvin says, man, man, it's refreshing in today's world. Mind your own business. You've got enough sin to deal with in your own heart. There's a place to point out the sins of the civil magistrate, but by and large, focus on yourself, focus on your own sins, focus on your own duties. And so yes, there is a place, moderation in all things.
Yes, I think it can be easy to get out of balance. I was talking to, again, Dr. Whitla, and he made a comment that I thought was intriguing, where he said, and it reminded me a lot of the distinction Ian Murray makes between revival and revivalism, that true covenanting has to be an act of the Spirit of God to really move God's people to humble themselves before the Lord and seek his face. And we can't manufacture this. And when we get too out of balance, if we're only really harping on what the state is doing all the time and not really looking at ourselves as individuals or together as the body of Christ, I think that would be a dangerous way to engage the covenants. Well, guys, I don't think we have much more time, and we've really just hopefully whetted the appetites of our listeners. We'll put some links to some of these materials we've discussed on our website. So if you'd like to look at what the document of the Covenant of 1871 is, we might even put a picture of the original along with this podcast. We do thank you for listening to us today. If you're so inclined and want to learn more, you can go over to our website at 3gt.xyz, where you can listen to earlier episodes. You could also think about supporting us, covenanting together, I guess, joining with us in this wonderful podcast of 3GT. But regardless, we're just thankful that you've listened, and thank you for tuning in.